Well, my preaching professor, himself a brilliant speaker and preacher, always said that a sermon should, in some small way, not just talk about the content of the story, but also reflect the way in which that content or that story was presented or is presented. So this week I've chosen the story of Elijah. And looking back through my notes and former sermons, I realize I've never spoken about this story directly. Probably because it's always been paired with Paul's famous lines from Galatians 3:28. Neither male nor female, Greek or Gentile, slave or free. And with that almost irresistible story from the gospel. But maybe the biggest reason I've never spoken on the Elijah story before is the way it's told. A way of telling that is clothed in vulnerability and would suggest an accompanying vulnerability on the part of the preacher. To speak about this story abstractly would not be to preach it, but merely to talk about it. So I'm going to try something that makes me feel uncomfortable. So if I speak vulnerably, this will involve you because my life and vocation are intimately connected to many of your lives as we've become friends and served together. Now almost 5 years for some of us. Absolutely amazing. Today I want to talk with you about discouragement. Elijah's, my own, and I'm sure along the way yours as well. I want, as I'm sure you would expect from a sermon, not to dwell on discouragement for its own sake, though I think we need to be honest about how and why it works its devilry in our lives, but how and why it might open us to God's renewing presence. How it might open each of us in this room to more fully participating in God's mission for the sake of the world. So things had been going well. I was about to participate in a joyous family event. Several parishioners had invited me into significant conversations, and summer, my favorite time of the year, had arrived. Just before going to bed, though, I made the mistake of opening my emails. And there it was, an email detailing the withdrawal of financial support from a longtime parishioner. I was devastated. And here's the weird thing. I'm not sure why. People stop giving for a number of reasons, some of which are beyond their control and have nothing to do with me. Plus, I'd experienced it before. But for some reason, this time, it slugged me in the gut. And I couldn't seem to shake the feeling of abject failure. Perhaps, like anyone, I like to succeed. And it's been difficult seeing the parish grow at a slower rate than I imagined it would. A combination of internal strife, outward opposition, and the particular dynamics of Abbotsford has meant slow growth and more than a little uncertainty about the future of the parish. Maybe it was the proverbial straw, you know, resting on the camel's weary shoulders, but whatever it was, suddenly I just felt like giving up. I felt like working anywhere else but St. Matthew. As I've talked with other leaders in the parish and with other folk in the parish, I know that feeling afflicts almost all of us from time to time. What I was experiencing was discouragement, plain and simple. Something that is not the same as sadness, and it's not the same as frustration, although it contains elements of those two emotions. If you look at the etymology of the word discouragement, you see that courage is at its heart. Discouragement is the opposite, obviously, of encouragement. That great and necessary sense of being filled with courage. And those of us who experience discouragement, on the other hand, feel as if the balloon of hope has just been popped, and all the courage is rushing out only to be replaced by the heavy air of disappointment. Anybody here had that happen to them once in their lives? Of course we have, right? For Elijah, things have been going enormously well. We won't talk about all the violence in the story previously. We'll just pretend that didn't happen. He's just come off one of the high points of his ministry. His role in the Lord's victory over the prophets of Baal, where the prophets of Baal call out fruitlessly to their God, but when Elijah calls out to the Lord, fire comes down from heaven, destroys the altar and the offering, and all the people cry out, "The Lord is God! The Lord is God!" And the preacher said, "Amen." But just when things seem to have been decisively settled, Elijah discovers that to win a battle or two is not yet to win the war. Jezebel, the real power behind Ahab's throne, will not be as easily cowed as her husband. And she sends out a threat that for some reason really gets under Elijah's skin. In a moment, he goes from a willingness to stand up to false prophets at risk to his own hide, to realizing that there's far more rot in the land and in her leaders than he's known. And that the success of the moment has only been that, the success of a moment. The chimera of false hope, if you will. This realization sends him into a downward spiral of discouragement, as his mighty victory becomes first a mental defeat and then a physical retreat. That two-step is instinctive for us, or instructive for us, and invariably the pattern that results from discouragement that sets in over the long term. I recognize that when discouragement affects me, affects Elijah, or affects us, we're all just being very human. We're relying on our fight or flight reactivity that is hardwired into our bodies from time immemorial. A reactivity that highlights threat and downplays blessing. A memory system that underestimates provision and focuses on scarcity. I don't have enough. It's all lost. It's the same instinct that, if unchecked, leads to hoarding and selfishness of all kinds. Focusing on the immediately discouraging may just be human, but what makes humans human is that we don't have to rely on our reactivity, on our human instinct alone. In the shock of his reactivity, the focus on his immediate circumstances, Elijah has forgotten about his relationship with God. He has failed to think theologically. And whenever discouragement takes hold, for whatever reason, I or we fail to reckon with God, compounded usually by being led into isolation. We're on our own. In our general confession, there's the line that we'll say in a few minutes, what we have left undone. Failing to reckon with God in our moods is one of those failings from which we all would do well to regularly repent. And so Elijah flees to a remote location, or at least he thinks it's remote. But in fact, maybe deeply unconsciously, he's headed for Horeb, the mountain of God, also known as Sinai, the place where the law was given. Unconsciously, his own wandering is akin to Israel's wandering towards that same mountain. In Elijah's case, 40 days instead of the 40 years for Israel. And so here's the first part of the good news today. When we're discouraged to the point of isolation, when we're ready to give up on society, and who hasn't felt that twinge this past week? Maybe ready to give up on the church, ready to give up maybe on ourselves. God is not giving up on us. God is not giving up on any of it. Society, the world, the church, none of it. God is already at work in the background, leading us in our wayward wanderings to a place of insight and help, gently, as we see in this story, providing us with the sustenance we need for the journey, even if we're not willing to acknowledge the generosity we're experiencing as we go. Unfortunately, because of the great victory he's been involved with and perhaps the violence he has perpetrated, Elijah has begun to imagine God as the God of the spectacular. He has begun to imagine that this is what participating with God's mission in the world is all about. And so he, again, perhaps unconsciously, heads to the mountain of the spectacular, par excellence. Remember the giving of the law and all that was going on there with the thunder and the lightning? The fire and the smoky mist of Sinai. Because of God's awesome display, no one even dared go onto the mountain. In the culture wars of his day, Elijah is like the fundamentalist who wants the spectacular stories of the Bible to be literally true in their terrifying judgment. But on that mountain, the mountain of his discouragement and disillusionment, what does Elijah discover? He discovers that God is not in what Sinai is known for. He's not in the wind. By the way, did you hear the description of that wind? It's an impossible wind. No wind splits rocks or moves mountains. A good clue that we're not meant to read it literally. He's not in the earthquake, God. And God's not in the fire. Despite what Elijah would have for sure thought, given the fire that just came down from heaven, consuming the fire, the altar and the offerings. But in something difficult to describe. Did you pick up that phrasing? The sound of sheer silence? How does that have a sound? Well, the Hebrew is wrestling with this. Gentle whisper is too much. Flutter of a breeze is too much. The sound of sheer silence, the absence of anything spectacular, is where the Lord is. The way the Lord works is behind the scenes, in the almost nothing. The whisper so quietly, only quietness and stillness can sense it. And here, my friends, is our way through inevitable discouragement. Sitting with the Lord in quiet. Perhaps you've not heard of these resources, but I'll name them. Pray As You Go, or Sacred Space, online. They're just 10 minutes of helping you get drawn into prayer. They're beautiful. Coming to the chapel, or sitting in front of our prayer space dedicated to the Annunciation, or coming to Eucharist, barely saying a word, but simply letting the ministry of the people of God wash over you. In these ways and in others, we can be gently reminded that the Lord has not given up on our society. He's not given up on the world, and God is certainly involved in this parish. Slowly, carefully, and almost unseen, almost unnoticed, well, not seen and almost unnoticed, God continues to pour out generous provision on each of us, and to our cooperative efforts in God's mission. The insight that our culture, that a Jezebel, that discouraging events are not the whole story, that they don't have the last word, is in itself encouraging. We begin to see the proverbial 7,000, if you will, that have not bowed the knee. There's way more connections. There's way more going on than you and I know about. And then, also, though Elijah is not too keen in this story on this new God of quietness, after what he's just been involved in, we can see what this means in the main. God, and if we would have kept reading in this text, God is going to enact the divine mission in and through the structures that be. It is through the anointing of Hazael and Jehu as kings and leaders, and Elisha as Elijah's replacement, that the final victory over Baal worship will take place. It's the partnerships in our community, the partnerships of government and church, of people working in and through institutions, giving to them, participating in them, strengthening them, that will lead to God's kingdom of love impacting, changing, and transforming society. Perhaps the way of quietness feels difficult in the face of discouragement because it's not taking control. It's a real dying to the false hopes of magical thinking. Progress will come in our lives, not via the spectacular, but through faithful participating in the ways of the world, the structures that have been set up for centuries, in the case of the church, for millennia. But in the quietness, perhaps it hits us. It is the Lord who is working in secret, in that flutter of breeze, in that sound of sheer silence, in and through our efforts to express the love of Christ and to serve the way Christ served. Then indeed we will be filled with fresh courage to stand firm when disappointment comes knocking on the door again. Amen.